last week. I sat over there and enjoyed the lesson very much. I truly did. I had about 5 comments for every slide he put up there. And I decided I should not do that, not continually interject. But there is so much here with Tyndale that that I requested some time, and Bob graciously gave me some time here for us to continue to look at some of the English Reformation that he started last week, and we'll continue. Tyndale's got some great nicknames. One of them is the Apostle of England. The Apostle of England. That's not my favorite Tyndale nickname. My favorite Tyndale nickname is Arch-Heretic. Not just heretic, that's not good enough. Not Lutheran, that's not good enough. Arch-Heretic. And that's what he was called by Sir Thomas More. And he's one of the names that we'll discuss today. There's really 3 things I'm trying to get across to you today. I want to talk about Tyndale the man, some of his background, what made him who he is, his, it's hard to say, natural affinity to languages, but there was a natural affinity, I think, to languages that he just seemed to pick up with an uncanny ear, and that helped, of course, in his translation. So he was a master translator, but at the same time, he was a wonderful theologian. And even now today, we are finally catching up with the fact that he is a wonderful theologian, on the level of Luther, on the level of Calvin. Just because of quirks of history and because of maybe geopolitical things going on, he was silenced in a way, because Bob mentioned last week that the King James Version, the authorized version of the English Bible, which, by the way, was never authorized. It's the unauthorized, authorized. It never received the King's seal. So, and you pick up a few of those things when you do some reading. So we have the unauthorized version. That is 83% New Testament, straight, unchanged Tyndale from his 1534 New Testament, which is his magnum opus, his great work. And then the Old Testament itself is another 75 or maybe even 76% unchanged, straight Tyndale. And I've got a copy of that this morning, this big old heavy book that Tim mentioned. And I'm going to read a couple portions to you this morning from Tyndale's Old Testament as well. So Tyndale the man, that's my first portion. And then Tyndale the work. And the New Testament itself and what went into that. And then lastly, I want us to take a little bit of time to have maybe some question and answer, some give and take, and maybe fill in some gaps and prepare us for what we're going to see in the movie tonight with the story of William Tyndale. All right, so first of all, I'm not an English England person. And you and I aren't that, so we don't know, or unless you're great at geography, where things are in England, right? So London is in that like southeastern corner. And if you draw a straight line over from London due west, you're going to run into what is known as, you're going to have to help me say it again, Gloucestershire. It's spelled G-L-O-U-C-E-S-T-S-H-I-R-E. And I've always thought that looks like Gloucestershire to me. But if you've watched Downton Abbey and all these other things, you know how to say those things. And that was Tyndale's home, Gloucestershire. All right. Maybe, though, a little closer, Stinchcombe, Slimbridge, Wotton-under-Edge. Aren't those wonderful English-sounding places? All possibilities there for Tyndale's early childhood as far as grammar schools go. We don't have any record of William Tyndale until he takes his bachelor's in 1512 from Oxford. Oxford is between his home and London. And he goes to Oxford there, probably as young as the age 14. And by 1512, he has his bachelor's. By 1515, he has his master's. And is a reader and even probably a teacher in some ways, a lecturer maybe, at that time. But before that, before he comes to Oxford, it helps us to understand the area that he came from and what his childhood would have been like. There is a proverb that says, as sure as God is in Gloucestershire. Okay, as sure as God is in that means that's true, that's right. That means there was this understanding that the area of his home was a blessed area, and it was blessed because it was agrarian. It was sheep, it was wool, it was cloth, and that cloth trade between the years say 1400 and 1850 brought in huge amounts of wealth. Now, I'm not talking about kingly wealth and wealth that just is opulent and all that. I'm talking about this was a wonderful community in that area that was very blessed by their system of agriculture with the Cotswold mountain range or those foothills there that brought down the nice spring waters in the creeks and rivers. And it was a rich valley, blessed valley. And the Tyndales were well-to-do, because that gives us this uppity kind of, but they were an important family. They were a family that was landed and a family that was influential. And even Tyndale's brother, Edward, and I don't know if he's an older brother or a younger brother, I suppose an older brother, Edward Tyndale eventually took a position very much like a constable or maybe something like sheriff at a time. He replaced a man by the name of Sir John Walsh, and I'll get to him in a little bit. But this had to do with the fact that he was a well-trusted person, and he filled that role there toward the end of Tyndale's life. All right, so they come out of this area. They come out of this tremendously blessed area, the area is so blessed it creates proverbs in the English language of as sure as God is in Gloucestershire, and he comes to Oxford, probably already having a good Latin background, but learning then Latin and Greek, and probably because of where he grew up, was already exposed to many other languages. There was great trade that was happening in his home area. The cloth merchants were sending things all over the place, and sailors would be coming in, and people of different. So he was probably exposed very young to multiple languages. One of his biographers early on said, "If Tyndale spoke to you in either Spanish, German, French, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, or Italian." I mean, that's seven, right? There's one more, and I'm missing that one. English, okay. He said that you could not tell if Tyndale was not a native speaker of that language. That's how good he was. And he had the ear for that, and of course that helped him in his translations and such. So he comes to Oxford. He picks up Greek, and he's a better Greek scholar than Luther. So says his biography. A better Greek handler than Luther. When Tyndale translates the raw Hebrew in the early portions of Genesis, he translates it raw. When he has a chance to do other things that are a little more vocabulary full and rich, he is equal to the task. And he is the same when he's dealing in Greek with the New Testament. And in Luke, he can handle the high Greek. And if you have a little seminary, you would know that Luke is probably the highest form of Greek. He was the doctor, right? The physician. And he had the best Greek, probably. But Tyndale is equal to the task in bringing that into English. So he goes to Oxford. And by the time he finishes Oxford, he is also being ordained as a priest. That's the direction his life is going. He is, we don't know precisely, and Bob mentioned this last week, we don't know precisely when he became what we'd say Reformed. But I can tell you pretty simply, just from looking at the history, that he loved his New Testament. He loved the Scriptures. He had a very good character. Even before he goes over the ocean, over the sea to Germany, and this is what happens. He, in about 1524, he realizes he cannot print the New Testament in English in England. That's not going to happen. So he says, I'll go to Germany. And he never came home. He never came home. 12 years in Germany before he was caught and captured and killed. But even before he leaves that area to go, he has a reputation that even Thomas More, his enemy, Thomas More, writes about his character and about his good preaching and about his quality of conversation. Good character that was presented, that people, I guess, learned as he was not only a scholar at Oxford, but then right after that, between 1515 and say 1522, when he was serving as a priest in some areas and eventually landing as a teacher, a tutor, to Sir John Walsh and Lady Anne at Little Sodbury Manor. And Little Sodbury is going to show up tonight in our little movie. I'm almost convinced, not 100% positive, but I think they shot the movie, at least a portion of it, at Little Sodbury. Who is Sir John Walsh? Well, he's kind of like that constable. He's got a certain position. He's landed. He's wealthy. He's actually, a few years before, Henry VIII's champion of the games. When Henry is a young man and becoming king, Sir John Walsh is also his friend, his comrade, his buddy. And they raced, the movie tells us, they raced against each other on the horses and such. And evidently, John Walsh was named as the king's champion in the games at the time. So he has this relationship with royalty, and I'm not sure if he actually has royalty himself, but he has this relationship with royalty, and he hires William Tyndale. He hires William Tyndale. Doesn't, at this point, take a role in a church as a priest. He is a personal tutor. And I appreciate this about Tyndale, because he said in his writings, just give me a few pounds a year, and let me teach the children, and I'll be fine. Humility. And I get a few pounds a year and I teach the children. A tremendous humility in this man. But I think a part of the reason he took the job as tutor, there was no prestige in this. Now, okay. I mean, it was Sir John Walsh and Lady, you know, they had a certain prestige, yes, but he was just a simple country tutor, really. But this gave him time to do something that I think was on his heart. Even as early as 1515. It may not have come out of his mouth until 1521 or so. And what I'm talking about with coming out of his mouth was this famous statement that everybody knows about. He's at table with Sir John Walsh and his wife. And the Walshes had a great table. And they would invite prelates and priests from the area. And they would dine and eat and converse. And the longer Tyndale stayed at Sir John's place, the less and less those invites went out, because they found he was more intriguing and better educated than even the priests that would come in. The priests at the time in England were terrible. Some did not know the Ten Commandments. Others didn't know there were Ten Commandments. I'm serious. Couldn't tell you how many commandments there were. And this broke Tyndale's heart. Tyndale looked at the people that he grew up around, the Lollards that he grew up around. Tyndale looked at these people, and I should have mentioned this earlier, just a little bit earlier, but Tyndale grew up in that area of Gloucestershire that were the spiritual heritage of the Lollards and John Wycliffe. He grew up knowing the New Testament, translated from the Latin by Wycliffe and the Lollards. The Lollards, of course, held and would have been in league with Luther and Calvin in their thoughts. They would have agreed with those things. They were just separated geographically, and they kept alive what Wycliffe had produced about 150 years before. Wycliffe was an Oxford man, but Oxford had to disavow Wycliffe, and even after Wycliffe died, of course, the authorities show up, exhume his body, burn it, and throw the bones in the River Swift. That was like 30 or 40 years after his death. They hated Wycliffe the same way they hated Christ, the same way all men love darkness and hate light. And Tyndale was very aware of who Wycliffe was. He knew what Lollardry was. He was raised in that. So his love for the New Testament might have been birthed even in his relationship with Lollards that existed. He may have even been a Lollard himself. We don't really know. But at the time when he's serving as tutor to Sir John Walsh, at that time he's tutoring those two sons. Finally, somebody comes and enters into a dialogue with him that gets rather heated. And in that heated discussion at Sir John's table, that man said, "We are better to be without God's laws than without the Pope's laws." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine anybody saying such? And of course, Tyndale's response to that is his famous response of, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. God spare my life ere these many years, I will make the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scripture than thou dost." And what Sir John and Lady Anne could see right there around the table was these prelates who were coming in, they do not know as much as William Tyndale. They do not know the scriptures. Tyndale could quote the scriptures for you. He would pull out his Erasmus 1516 New Testament and read from the Greek to them and then translate it for them on the fly and prove that the prelates and the priests were not the scholars that he was and did not know the New Testament as he did, and indeed did not know Christ as he did. Did not know Christ. So Tyndale looked around at the plowboy. He looked around at those people that he grew up with. He looked around at his countrymen. And oh, listen, I've not done a huge amount of reading as far as all the reading that a seminary student does. You know, I've done my fair share. But in Tyndale's writing, he's the only one who I have ever seen, and this is why he's so precious to me, I think, who has echoed what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 9. In Romans 9, Paul said, "My countrymen, I would go to hell for my countrymen." Did he not? I can't give you the phrase exactly, but that's basically what it is. I would be accursed for my countrymen. Tyndale's the only other person that I know of who said the same thing in his writings. His heart broke for England. And that's precious. He had a shepherd's heart, and he wanted to give the people light, truth. And he knew the only way to break them free from the darkness that was over them, the darkness in the prelates, the darkness in the priests, the darkness that was there. It was in England that they were shut down for what? How many years? You told us? No church. 10 years? 5 years? Yeah, me too. I forget. Tyndale lived through that, though. Tyndale at least lived through the results of that. And the results of that were his countrymen, besides the remnant of the Lollards, needed the gospel. They needed the gospel. And he was prepared. He knew exactly what he was saying when he said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws." This is the same sentiment as Luther. It's the exact same sentiment as "Here I stand." And that's what launched him into the next portion of his career. So, 1522 or thereabouts, he resigns, he leaves his friend Sir John Walsh, they hate to see him go, and he goes to London. He goes to London to talk to the Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall. Cuthbert Tunstall, the Bishop of London. And he he's going to seek to enter his employ and ask permission to translate the New Testament. That's section one. So let's pause right here after section one. Did that stir any thoughts or questions? Okay.
If you referred to the translation by Erasmus and a translation by Wycliffe, why did he feel the need for a Tyndale translation?
That's excellent. That's very good. Okay, so we have a translation in English by Wycliffe that is done from the Latin. And what Tyndale wanted was from the Hebrew and from the Greek, right? And if I read you some of the Hebrew translation into Latin, then into English, it would sound strange in our ears. I mean, even something as simple as Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Let me see if I've got that written down here. No, don't worry about that. Let me just answer your question. Erasmus's New Testament was Greek. It had a Greek and Latin side by side on it, right? And the reason he gave the Greek was to support his Latin, because he was making a huge change. People had looked at the Latin Vulgate for 1,000 years. And here is, who do you think you are, Mr. Erasmus, changing the Latin? And there were places that he changed the Latin. But what he would do is say, here's why I changed the Latin, because here is the Greek. But here's what Tyndale did. Tyndale knew that what his people needed was a translation in their mother tongue. And the best thing was not to go through the Latin, from Greek to Latin to English, but to go straight to the sources. And after Erasmus gave us his New Testament, that's exactly what Luther did, translating it into German for his countrymen. And that's the goal that Tyndale set for himself, to give us a fresh English translation. And I can't say enough about this. Can you imagine not knowing or not having the experience that you've got just with the Bible itself, as far as Let There Be Light, or the story of Abraham and his Isaac and Jacob? And Tyndale is giving that to them, really, for the first time, in a book they could carry around in their pocket. 1530 is when he gives us the Old Testament. 1526 is when he gives us his first New Testament. And for the first time, people have the Gospels at their fingertips. The only comparable thing that I can think of that you and I experience is we have anything at our fingertips, right? We have anything at our fingertips. Well, for the first time, people in their native tongue had the New Testament at their fingertips. And if there were those that couldn't read, there were those that could read to them. And this is I'm getting ready to go into my next portion here. This was as big as the invention of the internet to us. Okay? The Gospels in English was as life-changing and as a big event as our internet. So, in 1526, those New Testaments start coming off the press in... Well, he started trying in Cologne, then he had to go up the river to, I think, Worms, and that's where the first New Testament was printed, in Worms, I guess is how you're supposed to say it. And they smuggled them into England. How? In cloth. All right. So, let me get back to a part of the story. Tyndale goes to the Bishop of London to get permission, because since 1408, it has been illegal to translate anything of the scriptures into English. So we're talking about more than 100 years. And people have died for this. People, the Lollards have been set on fire and burned when they have been caught teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. All right? So that's a reality that happened. And Tyndale's well aware of that, and he goes to Bishop Tunstall to say, I want to do this. And Tunstall has just watched Europe go crazy because, this is like 1522, and he knows that Luther has set the world on fire up here, and he doesn't want, he's got reservations about this. Even if he were a Christian man, he certainly had reservations, and he declines Tyndale's offer. He says, no, you will not be in my employ. And by saying, no, you will not be in my employ, that means, no, you will not translate the Gospels into English. No, you will not do that. And that's when Tyndale realizes, I have to do this, but I can't do it here. I have to do this, but I can't do it here. So from that point, he gets ready to go. And for the rest of his life, really, he's a wanted man. Because as soon as he gets there and starts printing, even in these other countries, they don't just let this happen. They don't, maybe they're looking around at what's going on with Luther and such. But as Tyndale starts printing the New Testament, he gets through about Matthew chapter 22 in Cologne, in that first city that he's in Germany. He gets through about Matthew 22, and then one of the workers of the print shop is down at the alehouse, and he has a few too many beers and has sort of some loose lips. And people hear about this. That information is taken to the authorities. The authorities hear about it. Tyndale hears that the authorities have heard. He comes running to his print shop, scooping up all his stuff, and is going out the back door when the authorities are coming in the front door, shutting down this illicit printing that was going on. So even in Cologne at the time, they were not allowing this New Testament to be printed. So he escapes and he goes up the river, which is I think south, if you're looking at a map of Germany, towards Worms, and he sets up camp there again, has a little more freedom, and actually gets it printed. 3,000 copies of the New Testament. 3,000 copies are then sent and shipped. And today, right now today, you can see one of those copies, one of three that exist. And I'm going here one day. I'm going to see this one day. In the British Library, there's a copy of one of those 1526 New Testaments. And I think the British Library actually bought it for £2 million. So if you're in a bookshop looking for old books, and I've had that thought before. Anyway, a pretty rare find there. Some people say the print run happened twice, so there would have been 6,000. And of course, there were probably that many bootleg pirated copies as well. But what is the immediate response to that? It comes into England. And here's what I'm talking about with the same way you and I have been affected by the invention of the internet. It comes into England. And it truly, truly gives England a language. It gives them a form. It gives them something solid to hang on to. People buy these books. They take them into their homes at risk, no doubt, but read them in such a way over the next 30, 40, 50 years. Then we're ready for guess who? Shakespeare. And David Daniel, the writer of my Tyndale, the best biography there is on Tyndale, David Daniel gave a speech in 2005, and the title of the speech was No Tyndale, No Shakespeare. And this was written by, he was a professor of Shakespeare at the University College in London, professor of Shakespeare, and he gives this incredible argument that what Tyndale did in his word order, just in word order, in his short, pithy sentences, in his ear to have the rhythms of speech and how it would sound as you read it and how it would sound as you spoke it. Tyndale's literary translating genius gave us the English language in such a way that the English New Testament is the most important book ever printed in the world. takes a lot of words to get to that buildup. We had to give all this background and all that, and Tyndale's great work is just that. And if Shakespeare is the pinnacle, and some people still say that he is, one writer, I looked up, it was like a UK paper that was printing something about Tyndale back in the 90s. One writer said, Tyndale, second only to Shakespeare. Well, I'm sorry, Shakespeare. Shakespeare, if you are the bullet, Tyndale was the powder. Tyndale was the powder that launched all this. If Shakespeare is riding the wave of an English language and bringing entertainment and incredible gifted artistry to the language, if he's riding that wave, what caused the wave? I'll tell you what caused the wave. The falling meteor, the asteroid that hit the ocean and caused the wave was Tyndale. So,
Paul.
Yes.
I think all that makes more sense after you explained it to me about comparing it to Gaelic, and English wasn't all over the place. Like I've always thought, well, English was all over England.
Okay.
But your explanation of why it wasn't is what now I see how huge it was.
Okay. Okay, so in the year 1500, 5 million people were English speakers. About 5 million. And they all lived on a little island called England. And the rest of the continent didn't know English, didn't speak English, didn't care to know English. So a comparison for us today would be, do you know what Gaelic is? I don't even know where Gaelic is spoken. Maybe you know it more about it than I do, but we would certainly not think within the next 50 years that Gaelic would overtake the world and be the world's dominant language. And that's kind of what happened with English. English was a know-nothing language. English was written English at that time in the 1500s was a mixture of Latin and maybe some Norman French and some Saxony vocabulary words in there, and it was just a mess. And one writer of the time said, our English tongue is so rude. They didn't want to write in English. Latin was the intellectual language of the day. And if you were going to write something in English, it might be your grocery list. It certainly wouldn't be a book. Certainly wouldn't be. The only thing we have in English probably is Chaucer's Canterbury Tales from the 1400s, an incredible literary work. But we just didn't have much in poetry. There were a couple here sprinklers there. But people didn't write in English. It just didn't happen. Erasmus came to Oxford for 3 years, never spoke a word of English. Never. All he did was communicate with everybody in Latin and communicated quite well, but he never learned English, couldn't speak a lick of English, spent 3 years in Oxford at the university. English was not an important language. Tyndale didn't really know what he was accomplishing. He was only giving the mother tongue to his people with the New Testament. But today, there are probably 2 billion English speakers as either their first or their second language. And nobody has reached more English speakers than William Tyndale. Not even William Shakespeare. Shakespeare actually quoted Tyndale probably 200 times. And his plays and all his things. He just didn't know he was quoting Tyndale. He was quoting the Geneva Bible. The Geneva New Testament came out in 1557. The whole Bible came out in 1560. And it was heavily reliant upon the work that Tyndale had done. We already know that 1611 comes around, and King James in 1611 acts like he doesn't even know what the Geneva Bible is. This is geopolitical stuff going on. The Geneva Bible was, of course, a Puritan Calvinist tract. And Tyndale would be accused, of course, of being a Lutheran and maybe even a Calvinist because of his work that went into to producing the Geneva Bible. So David Daniel at one point says, any stick will do when you're ready to beat Tyndale. You can call him a Lutheran. You can call him a Calvin. Any stick will do. But truly, Tyndale was his own man. He was his own man in translation. He starts out in the book of Romans, giving the introduction to Romans, copying word for word from Luther's introduction to the Romans. And then about halfway through, he breaks off and is his own man as he describes what is in the book of Romans. You can read that preface online easy enough. You can compare the prefaces that Luther did and that Tyndale did. So back to what Andrea was asking about, she said, what was English actually like during that time period? And the truth is, it was a mixture of all these other things. It didn't have its own way. If you read Latin, and I can't read Latin, but I'm told it's wayward. It's wavered, it's got commas all over the place, clause after clause after clause, and the difference between all that Latin stuff was Luther's short and distinct, pithy, rememberable, rhythmic, and very different from Latin. At one point, Tyndale was told, you can't translate this into English. English tongue is so rude, and you can't take these wonderful things of the scriptures. They don't translate well into English. And Tyndale said, that is not so much true as it is they are false liars. Hebrew goes excellently into English. It truly does. And Greek does as well. It goes fine into English. It is not difficult. Now, there are tremendous differences between Hebrew and Greek, certainly. But both languages are able to be translated into English. And certainly more efficiently than Latin. So Tyndale had the background there to understand about the translation that needed to take place. And he let his detractors know that he would call them on the carpet when they said those things that simply were not true. So English was this backwater language. English was this out of the way place, unimportant, almost ignored on the continent. The University of Paris didn't need any courses taught in English. They didn't have. Oxford was respected in a certain way, but the language was not an important thing. So Tyndale gives English, finally, a New Testament in Latin, and for the most part, is still responsible for every English New Testament written in the last 450 years. Only up until maybe the 20th century has his influence been moved away from a little bit. But it's definitely there in all of our popular, the New American Standard and the New International Version. They all owe a tremendous debt to the work of Tyndale. We almost forget how his work has worked its way into our language and in our psyche, our very being. I watched SportsCenter one time. Y'all know what, Bob, do you know what SportsCenter is? It's this TV show that comes on the sports channel. Yeah. And the sportscasters talk about sports. That's what happens on SportsCenter. But I watched SportsCenter one night, and I heard Tyndale quoted two or three times. And of course, they didn't know they were quoting Tyndale, because all the guy said was something like, oh man, he's the salt of the earth. That's Tyndale. Here's a short list. Let there be light. Am I my brother's keeper? The burden and heat of the day. The sign of the times. They become a law unto themselves. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. You see how? Yes. Yes. There's rhythm. And in his translation and in his masterful capturing of the Greek in English, None does compare. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We all know that. The salt of the earth, we all know that. And there are probably hundreds upon hundreds of examples that we could give to you. Luke chapter 2, the birth of Christ. I've read that to you from Tyndale's pen before. And if you think about it, if this truly is, and here's my 1534 William Tyndale New Testament, if this truly is 84% of King James Bibles, then 84% of what we read and speak when we're talking about King James Bibles, we're doing straight from Tyndale. And it's interesting to note that the other 16% was probably an attempt to take off a little bit of the Calvinist edge. The other 16% is a push towards a more Latin translation or a more Latinate feel to it. Okay, so one of the reasons King James might not have given it his kingly seal was because it didn't go far enough to be more Latinate or take off a little bit more of the Calvinist edge that, of course, the New Testament naturally has everywhere, because that's what it teaches. All right, I've still got a few thoughts here, and I've got some that I've forgotten, but I gave us a little history, him coming into the decision that he made to actually go and do this translation, his hopping around the continent, his hopping around Germany, because he really was hand to mouth and place to place as he was continuing to elude. Enter Henry Phillips. Henry Phillips was probably in the employ of a man named Stokesley. John Stokesley, I think it's John, replaced Cuthbert Tunstall as Bishop of England. And even though Henry VIII wasn't happy with some of the things Tyndale said, he was happy at first. Anne Boleyn gave Henry VIII her copy of Obedience of a Christian Man. That was an important book at the time. Obedience of the Christian Man. It was like a handbook on Christianity. And of course, Christians would eat that up at this time because they didn't have anything like that in English. All they had was the Bible. And now they had a handbook that kind of told them how to live and what to do. It was a great, I wouldn't call it a commentary, but it was a tremendously helpful tool in the hands of a Christian in England or in London during the late 1520s. And she took that book and gave it to Henry VIII. Henry VIII read it, and one of the first things it said was, "Everyone in the land is under the subject and authority of the king, and the king answered to no one, especially not the pope." And Henry VIII is like, "I like this book. I like this book. I like this very much. Who wrote this? William Tyndale. Oh, isn't he the heretic? See, Luther himself wrote, I'm sorry, Henry VIII himself wrote a book against Luther earlier, like in the 1515s or so, somewhere in there. Wrote a book against Luther after the 95 Theses and all that stuff. So Luther was aware. I'm sorry, Henry VIII was aware of all these things. And he was aware of this one that Thomas More was calling the arch-heretic. Later, Thomas More is killed because he refuses to accept the king's divorce of Catherine. He is killed for treason. He is executed. Thomas More wrote 750,000 words against William Tyndale. Can you imagine? 750,000. You can't tell the story of Thomas More without including Tyndale. But you can tell the story of William Tyndale without Thomas More. This is a sad blight on this supposedly Christian man. And I'm to the point where I don't think Thomas More was a Christian at all. But anyway, 750,000 words. And really, there were five things that he was upset with Tyndale. He translated the Greek word for elder as elder and not priest. He translated the Greek word charity as love. He translated the Greek word for repentance as repentance and not do penance. And he translated I'm going to have to check my notes here for my other couple words. He translated the word congregation as congregation and not church. And he did so for a purpose. Because the idea of church had within it, the English word church had within it, the idea of this hierarchy in the church with pope and cardinal and prelates and priests and all of that. That's what that idea carried with it. And Tyndale wanted to get away from that idea, so he translated congregation. And guess who did the same thing in one of his books? Erasmus. Congregation. And this drove Thomas More mad. So mad that he unleashed a verbal barrage for years against Tyndale. And that barrage really didn't end until he was executed for his treason. And of course, Tyndale let the king know that he could not divorce Catherine. That was not right. It was not a good thing for him to do. And that put Tyndale on the outs again. He was almost on back. Okay, I like this guy. He writes this, and then he's back on the outs again. But it was probably a guy named Stokesley who was at Oxford when Tyndale was at Oxford. May have known him even then, who is responsible for the death and the capture and execution. He's probably the guy that sent Henry Phillips. Now, Henry Phillips was a scoundrel. He was an absolute scoundrel. He was from a wealthy family, but he was the black sheep of the family. He got into debt. He got into bad things. And he was either going to go to jail himself or go do this job for Stokesley. Stokesley needed a bad person to go do this. So Henry Phillips goes to Germany, finds William Tyndale at the English house, befriends him, acts as if he is in the same flavor with him on the Reformation, hoodwinks him really good, and then turns him over to the authorities. The authorities arrest him, and for 16 months, he is in a small, dark prison. And at the end of those 16 months, or during those 16 months, he's visited by those that would save his soul, visited by those who would argue and argue and argue and argue with him, and of course he was their match in every way, and presented the gospel right back to them and explained to them his position. Could have walked out, I guess, at any minute if he would have just recanted. But 16 long months, and then on October the 6th, they tell us, of 1536, he was taken to the gallows. There's a process where they act like they're scraping off the oil that you were anointed with to be a priest. Defrocked, or whatever that word is. They scrape the palms. They defrock him to embarrass him in front of everybody. And then as a courtesy, strangled him. And then set him on fire. Some writer, and I forget his name, said the strangulation was botched. And Tyndale died a horrible, agonizing death in the flames. His last words, according to some, were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Was that prayer answered? Within 2 years, every church in England had a William Tyndale New Testament inside Miles Coverdale's whole book called Matthew's Bible. By law, it was in every church in England. Wow. Wow. That's really an awesome thing. It is 10:50. I have talked for a solid 50 minutes. I'm going to stop. I'm just going to stop, and I've got one last thing to say, and I'll say that when you're done asking me questions. And Tim's preaching today, so we can take as much time from him as we can. All right.
You said that in the preface for Romans, he quoted Luther through half of it?
Yeah.
You mean like half an introduction explaining half of the book of Romans, and then he wanted to explain the second half of Romans?
My bad. No, what happened is this. Okay, so Tyndale's introduction to the book of Romans is almost long as the book of Romans itself. You know, it's such an important book. And Luther did the same. He wrote a little, you might call it even a pamphlet, to prepare you for reading Romans. What it means to say law. What does the word law mean? What does the word in the scriptures? What does the word gospel mean? And so Luther's track was, you know, so many pages. And almost word for word, Tyndale reprints that about half. And then after that half, he doesn't copy Luther anymore. He strikes out on his own and explains what he wants to. So we have kind of a hybrid preface, one from Luther and the rest of it from Tyndale's own brain. But evidently, Tyndale was happy enough with what Luther was saying and that he didn't need to make any changes. But at one point, he breaks off from Luther. And David Daniel says he out-Luthers Luther in the rest. He out-Luthers Luther in the rest of his introduction to Romans.
Is this why you say he wasn't just a good translator? He was a fine theologian in his own right?
We are, yes, yes. If we want to call, I'm going to make a very bold statement here. If we want to call Calvin the master that he was because of his institutes, Tyndale doesn't have the institutes. What he has is the Bible in English. And if I were to give you the three greatest theologians, it would be Paul, followed by Augustine, followed by Tyndale.
So you're lumping theologian and scholar slash translator kind of in the same.
And we're only now today truly catching up with he was more than a translator. If he was alive to finish the Psalms, if we had Tyndale on the Psalms. If he was alive to finish the work and then to do whatever other work, what comparable work would he have produced in English for us that was comparable to institutes? I think we would have gotten quite a book.
But it helps for you to explain why the King James still feels a little Latinish.
In all those places, yep, that are not as clear, that's probably what's taking place.
Did you not say there were five expressions that Moore hated? You said elder, charity, repentance,
elder,
congregation.
Yeah. Say them again.
You said elder, charity, repentance, congregation. What was the fifth one?
Acknowledge. And he was staying away from the word confess because of what confession had come to know. So this is admit you're a sinner. That's what that acknowledge that you are a sinner instead of go to confession. So each one of Tyndale's words of those five were words that went to the heart of Catholicism and its stranglehold on religious life in England. And because he was knocking those five words down from do penance to repentance and from confess to acknowledge, and he was getting us back more to the heart of the New Testament. And Moore, Thomas Moore, loved the church, loved the Roman church, loved Romanism.
Why didn't you not charity? What was it? Why was love Catholicism?
Love is the word that he did use. Charity is the word that Thomas Moore wanted.
In Catholicism, charity is a work.
There you go.
Okay.
So when you're balancing the scales,
I had it written wrong too when I was little.
Yeah. So since he translated it, and then what does King James do when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13? It says charity, right? Bob, what you got?
One thing that did catch me off guard in the material that I prepared on Tyndale was his endorsement of the idea of a divine right of kings, as the history book put it.
Yeah.
And that's in that. That was the one thing that started to endear him to Henry VIII, as you mentioned. And, you know, in many ways, he was almost lined up with the Reform thinking.
Yeah.
And the Reformers, especially the Geneva Bible, have footnotes all over about how the king didn't have. Yeah, they were very anti total power of the king kind of idea. And that's a lot of what America was founded on, was this repugnance or this taste of the power of the king. And yet he bought into that and put it in his Christian manual.
Yeah, he did.
I don't know if you have any thoughts that...
My thought on that is this. There was no place in England for the Pope to stick his nose. No legal spot at all. But there was a king, and that king truly did, was, according to Romans 13, he would have been placed there by God. And I think that's what Tyndale is after. What he's telling the king and his countrymen is, we owe the Pope nothing. That Pope has no power, but he had all the power. Before William Tyndale left to go to England, I'm sorry, to go to London and be a try to talk to Cuthbert Tunstall then, before that happened, as he was tutor at Lady Anne's house and Sir John, he was actually called on the carpet then. He had done enough ruffling to make some of the local priests mad, and they called him in and said, the things you were saying are on the verge of heresy. You will stop it, or we will stop you. And he, in his writing, said, they treated me like a dog. They treated me like a dog. So who was treating him like a dog? Well, it was ultimately the whole shebang of Catholicism. It was the Pope's control, even of the English bishops. And I think Tyndale is saying, we're Englishmen, and we have a king. So we should defy the Pope and all his laws. So, out there, there's another guy who's written a great book. The title of the book is From Tyndale to the Bill of Rights. And he argues that if we look at our history, that the Bill of Rights come to us through the New Testament and through the pen of William Tyndale. I've got that book on my shelf. I have not read it yet, so I can't comment much on it. But it's there. All right. What else? Thank you.
And you also said your guy thinks, this is his opinion, that English spread because people had it in English and were reading the Bible. That's what
English defeated Latin. And it might be because English was, even at that time, a mixture of some Norman French and some Latin and some Saxony. So it gave it three times the vocabulary, and it gave it a richness. English has a tremendous richness, and all of a sudden, as a language, and because of some of the work that Desiderius Erasmus had done, he printed a book called De Copia, and De Copia taught English students how to write. And those English students of Tyndale's time, probably right when Tyndale was a student learning those things, that ability produced John Milton and Shakespeare. And Tyndale, of course, helped that take off. So Latin lost to English because of the rich diversity that English has. Tyndale was the master of the English language, capturing all of those things. And today, 2 billion speakers have English as either their first or second language, giving Tyndale the greatest effect of a writer on a group of people the world has ever known. Nancy.
So the English people spoke English, but only the priests and all that knew how to read the Latin, because most things were written in Latin. So that's the point, that now
yes.
The English have something to read, because before they could only read Latin, but most of them didn't know how to read Latin.
Nothing of
the
good stuff was written in English. It was just, can you imagine going to a wedding, a funeral, or even church every week and just never understanding because it was all in Latin?
And they sang in Latin.
And they sang in Latin, yeah. And see, the Lollards were able to keep alive some of that Englishness at the risk of their lives. There were floating around all of that area, little snippets of scripture here and there from the Latin into English, such that people could, if they wanted to risk their lives, teach their children the Lord's Prayer in English. That was possible.
So
but they did not have.
Were they just illiterate anyway? Because they didn't even write themselves letters and notes because they just
I'm going to refrain on comment on that. I don't know how literate, illiterate the populace was. I think they were probably more literate than what I've been led to believe about the people of that time in that area. They did business. They did economics. You know, I'm sure that there were and I know this, there were great little grammar schools all over the area. So I think there was a tremendous literacy, at least to function. But no scholar would go and sit down to write in English. Isaac Newton, 1642 to 17-something, wrote all of his stuff in Latin. His buddy, Robert Boyle, Robert Boyle, who is maybe the father of English chemistry. Oh, I've got so much to say. Robert Boyle started doing his experiments and writing them in English. Nobody did this. The Royal Society was started by Boyle and some of his compatriots, and their willingness to write in English is a direct result from what was happening from the time of Tyndale. Boyle would have been 1670s or 1680s. He does one of the most famous experiments in chemistry because he takes a newfound substance called Icy Nocta Lucre, which is phosphorus. He finds phosphorus and he mixes it with sulfur and accidentally creates the match. And of course, this tremendous industry is spawned from the work of Robert Boyle and his chemistry, but I would say even Boyle was affected in his willingness to write in English because of what had just transpired before in the first and the last maybe 100 years or so. But there just wasn't any, nobody would go to school and come out of school and write their stuff in English. That would be worthless. Nobody would read it in English, because if you wanted somebody to read it, they were going to be on the continent, and that would... The language was Latin. The language was Latin. I close with this. Numbers chapter 6. And until yesterday, I did not know that this was Tyndale. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be merciful to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. And we thank you that you in your scriptures tell us that you give us apostles and prophets and preachers and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. And Lord, this morning we've highlighted one of your gifts to the church who built up the body of Christ. But even in all this work that Tyndale did, the Spirit of God is behind it. And Tyndale would himself would even be too humble this morning to accept any accolades, knowing that you gave him the strength and the wisdom and the wit and the knowledge to be a faithful servant all the way to the end. A faithful servant who watched his friends die before he did. John Frith, Thomas Bilney, and others. He watched and knew that his friends were taken to the stake and burned. And he knew the risk himself. But again, Lord, you gave courage. And you gave strength. And the good news is, you send your faithful people wherever you need to send them, including to jail, so that all of the elect will hear the gospel. And as Tyndale was in jail for 16 months, he shared the gospel with his jailer and with her daughter. And by grace, you saved them both. You saved them both by sending your faithful servant Tyndale to be their herald of good news. Blessed are the feet of those who preach the good news. We praise your name this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.